Okay, I wish we could just spend lots of time in Romans chapter 8 until we got Romans chapter 8 in our heart. Amen? Okay, I just want to say that we're going to start with Romans chapter 9, and I just want to say this before we get into Romans chapter 9, that if several hundred years of theology is not, and the greatest minds of the last 200 years have not been able to figure out Romans 9, then I don't think you may not, you might or you might not. But I'm just trying to say that I'm learning. I'm in a learning process, okay? And you're in a learning process, and I'm in a learning process with you. So I'm just saying that we're learning together, and we're correcting when we need to correct our theology or when we need to, whatever. We're in a learning process. God's helping us, all right? So I want to just read something that I put together and wrote here a couple of weeks ago before we actually start with Romans chapter 9, just to kind of give you a background a little bit, and then I want to show some points before we get into Romans chapter 9, because I feel like we've got to build up to Romans chapter 9, all right? Because it's so different than what you think, all right? I'm going to just read this. We should not be surprised when we find mysteries in the Word of God. The temptation, however, is to undercut one truth by stressing another, to assert man's responsibility in a way that excludes God's choice, or to affirm God's choice in a way that destroys human responsibility. Both are mistakes that need to be guarded against. In John chapter 6, Jesus set before us several significant doctrines: human responsibility, predestination, election, preservation of the saints. And Jesus refers to these doctrines without any tension, without any awareness of possible contradiction, or any need to explain how these doctrines actually work out in our salvation. Yet the church has struggled with this for years. Western thinking says that something must be either black or white. Eastern thinking, from which the Bible is derived, can carry two seemingly opposing truths side by side. The truth is, Scripture teaches predestination, election, and human responsibility. God's choice and man's responsibility are indeed taught to us side by side in the same Bible, and sometimes even in the same text. Predestination is a reality. Man's responsibility is a reality too. Well, let me just give you an example. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22 before I finish reading this. And in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 22, Jesus said this: "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." And that's what we were saying about predestination. We were saying that as we looked that word up and we saw that that Greek word was used in several passages, not only in the book of Romans, but in other places, that it was also translated determined beforehand, ordained before, and various things like this. And so here Jesus is talking about this. He says, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. You see, God had a plan. And that plan, and God determined that plan, and that plan was that the Son of Man would go to the cross, and He would pay the price for our redemption and the release the penalty for the release of our guilt, condemnation against us and our sin. And that was determined beforehand by God. Now look here in verse 22, and it says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." That's human responsibility. Okay? God determined that this was going to happen, but in the same verse, there's human responsibility, but saying, woe to the man that betrays this one or betrays the Son of Man. He made a responsible choice. He made a choice to betray the Lord. And Jesus says, woe to that man that did that. Okay? So we see two almost in some senses contradictory type things. One truth set here and one truth set here, but how to bring those two together in a meaningful way, right in one verse. Now I want to continue to read here what I wrote here. It says, how shall we deal with predestination, election, and human responsibility? We should not oppose them against each other. Listen to me. We should not oppose them against each other, for the Bible does not oppose them against each other. Nor should we modify them or water them down, because that is not what the Bible does. What the Bible does is to assert these truths side by side in the strongest possible way. C.H. Spurgeon one time was asked if he could reconcile these truths of election and human responsibility, predestination. And he said this. He said, I wouldn't try because I never reconcile friends. This is the point we have to grasp. Predestination, divine choice, human responsibilities are not enemies. The Bible does not set them against one another. We are the ones that set them against one another. The Bible never does that. Okay? A theological antinomy. And here's how you spell it. You can look it up in your dictionary. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, antinomy. A theological antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are good reasons for believing each of them, and each rests on clear and solid evidence. But it is a mystery to you how that they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they both can be true together. Welcome to the reality of true Bible study. And a God that is far above your mind. Amen. Now, I'm going to give you three views of predestination today. Okay, three views of predestination today. And I don't want to force any view on you. I don't want to say, now, this is the true one and this is what you need to believe or any of those kind of things. I'll let you come to your own conclusions. But I want to give you three different views. Like I said before, predestination is a biblical term. It's a biblical word. We have to believe it, regardless of whether we want to or not, because it is a biblical word. All right? Some of the other things that we believe don't even have a word in the Bible. Okay? They're not a biblical word. This is a biblical word, not a worm. This is a biblical word that we must believe, but there are different ideas about it. So I want to present these views so that when we enter into Romans chapter 9, that we can check our views next to the scripture themselves. All right? Now, as I said, well, I'll say this. Romans chapter 9 is not the only place in the scriptures to talk about predestination. All right? And election and those kind of things. We've looked at it in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 24. There's a lot of passages and a lot of scriptures on this particular subject. But since we are studying Romans, and since we must go through Romans, then we're going to take it from that particular standpoint, at least what Paul is trying to get across from Romans chapter 9. And I'm just going to tell you up front, it's probably totally different than anything you think or believe. Okay? All right? And I'll tell you why as we go through it. Okay? Point number one on the three views of predestination, I don't know of any, there may be more than three views of predestination. There are two dominant views of predestination. There's one other view that is a, more or less a 20th century standpoint view that I'll bring out also. But these are the three dominant ways of thinking about predestination. And so point number one is a Calvinistic or a Reformed view. Calvinistic or a Reformed view. And this is the view on predestination. I'm just going to read you the definition of it. God is viewed as having chosen before time certain individuals to participate in His salvation through Christ. So God is viewed as having chosen before time certain individuals to participate in His salvation through Christ. In time, God effectively draws them by grace through the Spirit to Himself and empowers them to believe the gospel. I'll read that again. In time, God effectively draws them by grace through the Spirit to Himself and empowers them to believe the gospel. This was taught by Augustine in the 4th century. It was also taught by John Calvin in the 16th century. Now, I'm going to tell you each view, and then I'm going to tell you the weakness of each view. All right? The weakness of this particular view, the Calvinistic view or the Reformed view, is that it must deal with this question. Is God fair? Okay? That is the question that it deals with that must be answered. Is God fair? Because in this particular view, we're saying that God is choosing certain individuals to come to Him, to draw them to Him, to give them faith, to give them salvation. Okay? So the obvious question, is God fair? Would He be fair to choose you and not choose you? Okay? Point number two. Is the Arminian view, or sometimes known as the foreknowledge view. The Arminian view, or sometimes known as the foreknowledge view of predestination. And this is the definition. God is viewed as having foreknown, that is, seen ahead, those individuals who would believe in Christ. God is viewed as having foreknown, that is, seen ahead, those individuals who would believe in Christ when they heard the gospel. On the basis of this foreseen faith, God elects them to be His children, and to participate in the glory of Christ. On the basis of this foreseen faith, God elects them to be His children and participate in the glory of Christ. All persons receive God's grace, which enables them to overcome the sinful bondage of the will if they decide to believe. Okay? Said again, all persons receive God's grace, which enables them to overcome the sinful bondage of the will if they decide to believe. Okay? This was taught by Jacob Arminius in the mid-16th century and early 17th century. It was also taught by John Wesley in the 18th century. Now, everybody get that? Now, the question in this, here's the weakness of that view. Okay? This is the weakness of that view. The question is, who is really doing the choosing? Okay? Who is really doing the choosing? Is it God doing the choosing or is it man doing the choosing? Okay? In other words, election, which means selection or picking out, okay, is always shown in the Scriptures as being an act of God, not an act of man. Okay? So the weakness of this view is who's really choosing? Is it God or man? And the questions that Paul is going to ask in Romans chapter 9 are totally ignored by this view. Okay? In fact, the questions in Romans chapter 9 would never be asked if this view is correct. Okay? Hello? Number 3. Okay? Third view of predestination is called the corporate view of predestination. The corporate view. And in this view, God is viewed as having chosen only Jesus Christ as an individual. God is viewed as having chosen only Jesus Christ as an individual. All others who believe the gospel become a part of this elect one. All others who believe the gospel become part of the elect one and share in the corporate election in Him. And share in the corporate election of Him. Would somebody be able to get me the blackboard and bring it up here real quick? The whiteboard or wherever it is. Now, this particular view, the corporate view, was taught by Karl Barth in the 20th century. It was taught by Alan Richardson, the 20th century, and Robert Schenck, the 20th century, which I am a little bit familiar with Karl Barth, but not these other men. Okay? Is there any markers?
Yeah.
Oh, let me just put them in. Okay. The blood of Jesus or black. Depends on how this teaching goes. All right. Now, the weakness of the corporate view is this. The corporate view seems to fit very well into Ephesians chapter 1, but the corporate view totally ignores the questions again that are found in Romans chapter 9 and the passages in other places that emphasize an individual predestination. Those kind of passages are ignored, okay, in this particular view. All right. I can hardly wait to Monday to get your paper on Romans chapter 9. to see what the truth of this passage truly is. That's why I'm stalling this teaching on Romans 9 until I get the truth on this subject.
Could we present to you like in a corporate view?
I don't accept one corporate paper with all your signatures on it. It won't work. I'm in trouble. Oh, my word. I don't know how to go about this today. I'm just going to say it like this. On this side, we have human responsibility. On this side, we have divine choice or divine calling. However you want to say it, either one. Divine choice, divine calling. Now, here's what I believe that the Scripture teaches. On this side of human responsibility. Okay? Jesus says, if any man hungers or any man thirsts or so on and so forth, what does he say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy burden, I will give you rest. So on the human responsibility side, there's a human, man is responsible for a choice. And that choice is to come. Jesus beckoned, come unto me. Okay? Here's another one. He goes to Matthew at the tax booth. And it wasn't just Matthew he said this to, but he says things like, Art, come follow me. All through the Gospels, we have this directive and a human responsibility, not only to come, but to follow. All right? Then there's other places in the Scriptures, in the Gospel and in the book of Acts and in the Epistles, that give men this responsibility. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay? It's a human responsibility. Repent. Okay? Now, also, all through the Scriptures, there's another responsibility. Believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Whosoever believeth on him or believes on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. Man is responsible then to respond, to believe. Then we have the responsibility, for instance, to be baptized. God is commanding people, repent, be baptized, every one of you, it says, Acts 2:38. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then I'm just going to put etc. Okay, that's probably not everything. I've just thought about those things. That's from the human side. That's the side that we're to respond to. That's what we're to do. We're to respond and do these things. Now, what about... I mentioned this the other day. Let's take, for instance, this guy named Saul. And he later became known as the Apostle Paul. Did he come? Yes, he did. Did he follow? Yes, he did. Did he repent? Yes, he did. Did he believe? Yes, he did. Was he baptized? Ananias said to him, Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul or Saul did every one of those things. But here is the point. Okay? The point is that none of those things would have been done or could have been done if over here from the divine side there was a intervening from God. You see, this man was a murderer. This man had hatred, bias in his heart towards Christianity. He was killing Christians. He was martyring them. He was pulling them out of their homes and out of their churches and chaining them, jailing them, some of them even being killed. And on his way to do that, there was divine intervention. God, he didn't ask God to do it. He didn't come and say, "Jesus, do this for me." He wasn't asking for anything from God. And God, from the very foundation of the world, and according to Galatians, it says, while he was still in his mother's womb, at an appointed time, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, it said, in me, there was a revelation of Jesus Christ to him. And that revelation of Jesus Christ to him made it possible for him to meet the human responsibility of coming, following, repenting, believing, being baptized, all of those things. And without the intervention of God, none of these things would have been possible. Hello. You know, I often think of my life. I was raised in a little small community. When I was a young kid, I got involved in the occult. I started playing with Ouija boards when I was a young kid in high school with a girl that was very in tune with the spirit world. As a result of that, I became influenced demonically by demonic spirits. I never understood the Bible. The Bible was a closed book to me. I knew nothing about the Bible. Even when I tried to read the Bible, I couldn't understand it. It was a closed book to me. It made no sense to me. The only way that I could understand the Bible is if some preacher or some teacher said, "Now, this verse means this." Oh, that's what it means. Okay. And they'd have to just tell me straight out, "This is what this means," because I had no spiritual discernment, no spiritual understanding, zero, okay, at all. And in my early 20s, when I thought I was going to have a mental breakdown, in my early 20s, I cried to God out in a field in Dallas, Texas, with all of my heart. I screamed at God. With all my heart, I cried out to Him. And God met me there. He drastically changed me there. And when He baptized me in the Holy Spirit, within a month following of that, it was so empowering that I couldn't even stand up. I remember almost knocking me down. I couldn't even walk. It was so staggering, the power of God that was on me. And from there, He delivered me from a demonic oppression. And bam, 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 bam. I mean, that was years and years and years ago when I was a young man when all that took place. And I used to think I had so many problems. How could you get me from there to there? And the answer is, really, if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for, you know, I remember when I was a little bitty boy, just a little guy. Somebody said, "What are you going to do when you grow up?" You know, some people say, "Well, I'm going to be a fireman. I'm going to be a policeman." I said, "I'm going to preach." And I was not, and I didn't even know what I was saying. I didn't even have any idea what I was saying. I said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to preach." And yet my life was a life of confusion and I was even unconverted. Okay? So what I'm saying that God foreknew me. And not while I was in my mother's womb, before my mother's womb. Before my mother, he foreknew me. Before my father, before I had a father and mother, he foreknew me. Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world and the world was put together, he knew me, everything about me. And in that, he made a choice. And he enabled me in a setting that is called time that I live in. That in a setting called time to one day make a turn and to one day to come, to one day make a decision to follow, to one day to make a decision to repent, to one day make a decision to believe, to be baptized, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, etc., etc., etc. But what I'm saying is, it wouldn't happen unless this happened first. Turn to John chapter 6. Now, you can do with this whatever you want to do with this, but you're going to have to deal with it. Okay? All right? Because it's different than anything you've thought about before, probably. But look at this. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said this. My words are in red. Jesus said this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now look at this. Let me read this and think about it for just a minute, what it's really saying. Jesus is saying this, all that the Father gives to the Son shall come to the Son. Now, did I read into that, or is that what it said? All that the Father giveth to me, Jesus Christ the Son, shall come to me, Jesus Christ the Son. And then, him that cometh to me, to the Son, I in no wise will ever cast out. Listen to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the Father gives to the Son certain individuals. The Father gives to the Son individuals, and those individuals that the Father gives to the Son will then, in a course called time, come to the Son. And then, as they come to the Son, Jesus Christ says, and I'll never cast them out. Now look at this. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, Jesus said. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all that the Father has given me, the Son, I should lose none of them. I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day. Here it is again, verse 39. The Father's will that sent Jesus is this, that all that the Father gives to the Son, then the Son will lose none of them that is given to Him. But He said, but I'll raise them up again in the last day. Now, verse 40. And this is the will of Him that sent me. This is the will of the Father that sent the Son. That everyone that seeth the Son. It's not talking about with your physical eyes. A lot of people that walked the earth when Jesus was alive and saw Jesus. But He's talking about a revealing, a seeing, an understanding. He's saying here, everyone that seeth the Son, in other words, that the Son is revealed to, all right? And everyone that seeth the Son and believeth then on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father gives, the Son receives, and these individuals come, and they will be raised up the last day. And of all of those, Jesus said, I will not lose any of them. Now, Jews began to murmur, right? Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. Here is the point. Ready for this? Verse 44, no man can come to me. Hello. No man can come to me except, or I could say, unless something happens first. No man can come to Jesus except the Father which has sent me, Jesus, draw that individual. And I will raise him up at the last day. You know what had to happen here? Paul, Saul, was responsible for all of these things, to come, to follow, to repent, to believe, to be baptized, etc. But the Father had to put a hook in his jaw and draw him to the Son. Okay. I asked a CBC Bible school student a few years ago, what does that mean? He said, well, to draw means that he invited him. But let me tell you what. Look up that word. Look that word up in the Greek, that word draw right there in John 6:44. Look it up in the Greek and then trace all of the times that that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. And this is what you will discover. This is what you will discover. That word draw is used by Peter and the apostles, or the fishermen, when he was a fisherman, and they threw the net out into the sea full of fish, and they drew it to the shore. Same word. You know what it means? It means literally to drag. Have you ever drug a fish in? Have you ever caught one out there on a fishing reel? You hit him and you set the hook in his jaw. And you know what? You are drawing him. What you're doing, you're dragging him. He don't want to go. He don't want to come. He wants to go that way. You want him to come this way. But your force on your reel is to such that you actually drag him. He's really not wanting to come. You know what? That's what happened to this guy right here. Did you know that, in a sense, is really and truly what happened to old Don Crow? And do you know, in a very real sense, that is what happened to you. Amen. And there was only one explanation for that, and it is what we've been talking about thus far. And it's that really that word right there. You see, what we're talking about, is not something that's, you know, we'll deal with the question of unjust and unfair and all that stuff. But that's not what we're really talking about. We're talking about the heart issue for you and me is this. It's called love. See, in love, he predestinated me to be his adopted son. I wouldn't have come. And I'm going to tell you why I wouldn't come. Because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Because the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience was working in me. It's because I had my conversation in times past in the lust of my flesh, in the lust of my mind, fulfilling the lust of my flesh and my mind, and I was by nature a children of wrath. That's what Ephesians 2 says. And you just can't invite a person whose nature is like that to come and to be over here with this God. You know why? Because you don't want to be. Now let me tell you something. There has to be a change. There has to be conversion. You know what conversion means? It means change. It means turn around and go. There's a change. And in conversion, you come, you follow, you repent, you believe, you're baptized, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. All of those things. All of those things take place. You see what I'm saying? But what I'm saying is this. I'm saying that without divine enablement, it won't happen. Let me show you something. Turn to Acts chapter 16 real quick. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. No, verse 13. Acts 16, 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women that were there. Okay, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, heard the Apostle Paul. Now notice what it says. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Did you see, hear what that says? Paul was preaching the gospel, but God was opening the heart. You get that? It said, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. The reason that she responded to the gospel and responded to the things spoken about Paul is because the Lord did something. He opened her heart. Okay? I don't know if I even should read this verse. I'm almost scared to read it. Let's see if I can even find it here. Maybe it's good I don't find it. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Okay? Now, why did they believe? Is because God enabled them. Okay? Let's turn back to John chapter 6. Maybe the bell will ring and I won't have to say anything more. See there? I have to clear it up. All right. John chapter 6. Okay, we've already read some of these scriptures already here. Whoa, I'm saved by the bell. 64. John 6, 64. Jesus said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to Me except it were given unto them of my Father. The NIV says, no man can come to me unless they were enabled by the Father. Is that true? Is that what it says, Vicki? You got NIV? Unless the Father has enabled him. Okay? And notice what it says there in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, there's no denying the Scriptures that the Scripture says some people started out looking like a believer and ended up not to be one. It said these believers here, these guys were following Him. It even called them the disciples. They were following Him. But obviously, Jesus knew something that no one else knew. He knew, it said in 64, those who really believed and those who really did not believe in Him. He said there in 64, but there are some of you that believe not. And He knew from the beginning who they were that really did not believe and would betray Him. And therefore, He turns around and says, didn't I say to you guys, here's some of these disciples that say, these words are hard, they offend us, we're not going to follow you anymore. Bye-bye, Jesus. That's too rough for us. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that really believed. And when He said that to Peter, those next verses in 66, from that time many of the disciples went back and followed Him no more, verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And Peter answered and said, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I have chosen you, 12. One of you is a devil. Okay? Now, what is Jesus really saying? I think that Jesus is saying this, and I believe this is true. In all the letters of the New Testament, this is true. That we have this big thing called Christianity. And in that group is all kinds of, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, oh yeah, I believe. You know, we got all these people in this realm called Christianity. And if Jesus was standing here, He would say this, and yeah, in all of that realm called Christianity, I know mine. And I know those that really believe in me. And I know those that really don't. And one of these days, I'm going to say something. One of these days, I'm going to call them to follow where they don't want to. And they're going to turn around and they're going to go back. And if I could say it in Jesus' terms, He knew those that truly believed in Him. And He knew those that really didn't. Selah. We'll see you later.